Once more, we're working our way through this rather extended session on love that introduces the third panel of the book, the third time we've talked about the sign of love that God has provided. And as I pointed out to you before, and we'll see it in more detail, this section has two major paragraphs, one in verses 7 through 10 and the other in 11 to 16. They both begin with the address, beloved, the exhortation to love one another. They both contain the statement that God is love. They're very, very similar to one another. But he wouldn't be repeating himself if he didn't have some new points to make. And we're going to see here that he's going to be contrasting how it is that we are able to show God's love. In the first paragraph we looked at, we were born into the family of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God. In the second section, the dominant word is abiding or dwelling. It's the same Greek word translated differently in English. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Verse 12, verse 13, we know that we dwell in him and he in us, and so forth throughout the passage. So we'll be moving on ahead looking at these two and some of the things that we want to look for as we go here are, first of all, the relationship between these two relations, the relationship of childhood and the relationship of dwelling. How are they related to each other? How are they similar? How are they dissimilar? 12a is an important claim that you've heard before in the Gospel of John. No man hath seen God at any time. I'm going to suggest that challenges what he's just said in verses 7 through 10. That this is a potential problem that he wants to address. And he's going to devote verses 12 and 13 to answering this objection before he gets into talking once more about God's love for us and our love for one another. So how does the rest of verse 12 answer this challenge? In that verse, we're going to encounter the phrase, his love. And whenever you see a phrase like his love or love of God, you're dealing with a genitive relation, and you have to ask yourself, okay, what kind of genitive is it? Are we talking about man's love for God, or are we talking about God's love for man? And we'll have to discuss that question. The verse also talks about his love being perfected in us. What does that mean? And in verse 13, if we get that far, what evidence do we have that we dwell in God? And why does John mention the gift of God's Spirit in this verse? What does God's Spirit have to do with our dwelling in God? So you watch for those things as we move through here. But we will begin now in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have drawn us into an intimate relationship with yourself. Oh, Father, if we could only appreciate what you've done there. If we could realize, feel it in our hearts, recognize how close we are to you, how close you are to us, and live daily in the consciousness of that indwelling, abiding presence. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate on these instructions from our brother John. Help us, Lord, to assimilate them and to manifest them in our daily lives, and particularly in our love for one another. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, we have these two big paragraphs. 7 through 10, and then 11 through 16. 17 and 18 are a word of assurance. Each of the previous love sections had a word of assurance in it, and we're going to have that again here. But the two main paragraphs are very similar. They start the same way, beloved. They both exhort us to love one another. And they both contain this very, very succinct statement in verse 8, God is love. And again in verse 16, God is love. Both of them will argue that God's love was shown in sending his Son, and that because of that, we ought to love one another. But he's added something here that doesn't fit into that parallel. On the chart, I've laid out for you the sections that are parallel to one another. The headings are parallel. The statement about God's nature being defined as love and being shared is parallel. In verse 7, love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. God is love. In verse 16, God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. In both paragraphs, we are told of the evidence of God's love, the sending of his Son. Verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then in verse 14, the same thing. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So as you're reading through the text, you notice these things that line up, and you say, well, this is cool. I've seen this before. A little chiasm going on here. No problems, that's very clear. But then it starts off with verse 12. And verse 12 is new. He didn't put verse 12 in the previous panel. There's nothing corresponding to this. He says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. Right off the bat, he's going to introduce a relationship that we have seen before in the book of dwelling or abiding. Again, the translation can be misleading. It's the same Greek word, same Greek verb, to abide in him. We saw it a lot back at the end of chapter 2, and now we're seeing it in a very concentrated way here at the beginning of this third panel. Abiding in him. And this occupies the place in this panel that birth did in the first one. Compare, for example, verse 7 with verse 16. Verse 7 said, love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. It's our new birth that makes us capable of loving. Like Father, like Son. He loves, so we love. That's the idea. If your father has curly hair, you have curly hair. Your father goes bald, you're likely to go bald if you're a fella. You don't have to worry about that, I don't think, Crystal. But your brothers might, if your father's thinning a little bit. And, you know, some people thin more than others, but I got a spot back here. That's like father, like son. That's the argument of the first panel. You were born into this family, you're going to be that way. The second panel doesn't say anything about birth. But now it uses this word to dwell or abide. And it tells us that it goes in two directions. In verse 13, we dwell in him and he in us. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth. We dwell in him, he in us. Verse 15, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Verse 16, he dwelleth in God and God in him. There's a difference between being born and abiding. I thought of two differences. One difference is that being born happens once. And Nicodemus knew that. Can a man enter again into his mother's womb and be born? Well, no, there's a physical birth and a spiritual birth. But there's only one spiritual birth. You can't be born again multiple times. You're born once. That's it. As a child of God. Abiding is an ongoing relationship. It's continuous. Something that's always working itself out in your life. In addition, birth is asymmetrical. I am the child. There's my father. That's not reciprocal relationship. I have a child's duties to my father. My father shows the father's care toward me. But it's not balanced. It's not symmetrical. Abiding is presented as a symmetrical relationship. We abide in him and he abides in us. So he's really deepening here the grounds on which we are going to see our love for one another. I want to say a few more words about this abiding that characterizes this whole section. We saw it quite a bit before in the book, and reminded you here of this plot, which you've seen before. Here it is at the end of the first panel in the first belief section. And there it was highlighted because the false teachers did not abide. They left. They walked out. But those who abide in God continue in fellowship with one another. And we saw it a little bit in the second love section. But here now in the third love section, he's really going to town on it. And as I was trying to understand this, John uses this word a lot. John's gospel and his epistles use more than half of the instances of this verb in the New Testament. This is John's word. He really likes this word. And there are 24 cases of it in 1 John by itself. This verb, to abide. And I thought, well, I wonder who's abiding in whom and what's going on here. And I struggled with this for several days trying to sort this out. And I finally got a picture that I think makes it clear to me. So let me see if I can make it clear to you. On this picture, all the solid lines, whether they're red or black, are instances of the expression to abide in. Somebody is abiding in someone or something. The dashed lines indicate other uses of the word, but not the expression to abide in. The blue references are the references in this current section. They're the ones that occur here in this spike at the beginning of the third panel in the love section here. And you can see how much of this is devoted to talking about God abiding in us and us abiding in God. Now, it turns out the believer is involved in almost all of these relationships. So I put the believer at the center here, and I'll call your attention to three clusters of other nodes on the graph. Across the top are descriptions of God in one way or another, where we abide in God or He abides in us. So, most directly, we have that statement. We have statements that we abide in God in chapter 2, verse 6, 24, 27, 28, and chapter 3, verse 6. God abides in us in 4, 12, and 16. But then we have these reciprocal statements that go both ways. In 3:24, 4:13, 4:15, we abide in God and God abides in us. But that's not the only way this relationship is described. In chapter 2:10, we talked about abiding in the light. And we were previously told back in chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So to abide in the light is to be abiding in God. And there's one other reference that I think belongs in this category of abiding in God and He in us. And that is a statement in 2:27 that the anointing that we have received of Him abideth in us. When we studied that passage, we saw that the anointing is a reference to God's Holy Spirit. And it abides in us. So God as His Spirit abides in us. That idea is going to be very important as we work our way through this passage. So first of all, and preeminently, we are talking about a relationship between the believer and God, and it goes both ways. He abides in us, and we abide in Him. Down on the left-hand side, there are some other things that abide in us as well. There's God's Word that abides in us. There is God's seed that abides in us. I'm not going to say a lot about that. That was back in chapter 3, verse 9. But we know from the parable of the sowers what the seed is. The seed is the Word of God. Right? And so I think this is another reference to God's Word being in us. In fact, in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15, when our Savior was introducing this idea of abiding, He talked about, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you. So God's Word is an essential tool for achieving this condition of abiding in Christ. Chapter 3:15 talks about eternal life abiding in us. And 3:17 talks about God's love abiding in us. And then in 4:16, we are going to abide in His love. And that accounts for all but three instances of the verb Just for completeness, I put the other three over here on the side. There's a statement that believers abide, period, not in anything. There is a statement that the apostates did not abide. And there is a discussion about abiding in death. So the verb is used in other ways too. It's profitable to study those, but that's not our topic here today. We are focused on this relationship between us and God, abiding, continuing, dwelling, we in Him and He in us. And this is the big thing that John wants to add to the discussion now as we talk about why it is that we love one another. So with that background, let's go to verse 11 now. Beloved, if God so loved us, that is, by sending His Son, this is the point that He made in the previous panel, we ought also to love one another. Here is the exhortation, as we saw before. And now in verse 12, this is the new material. This was not paralleled in the first panel. The first panel was focused on God's loving nature, is that it was demonstrated He sent His Son to die on the cross for us. John could say that. He was there. He knew the Lord Jesus. He told us that back in chapter 1. We saw Him. We observed Him. We heard Him. Our hands have handled Him. I have firsthand experience. I'm telling you, the Father sent the Son. I was there. Okay, says somebody near 100 A.D. now, A.D. 90 to 100. Good for you, John. You were there. I can't see Him. I didn't see God send His Son. I didn't see the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. So how would I believe this? Yeah, you said it happened, fine, but no man has seen God at any time. You're making claims about God, and I can't see God. And so how am I going to see this love that you say you saw in the Father's care for His Son? You know, John saw the Lord Jesus. He heard the heavenly voice on the mountain. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But the disciples in Ephesus, or wherever else this letter was written, they didn't have that. No man has seen God at any time. How are we going to believe this? This is the objection that they are facing. John is going to try to answer in this section. He's going to propose a solution to this. Now, when you read verse 12, your mind ought to go pretty directly to John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The Gospel of John recognizes this problem. We can't see God. The Lord Jesus came to declare Him. And so the Lord said to the disciples in the upper room, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. I am here to present the Father to you. In the Gospel, what is the solution to not being able to see God? It is the Lord Jesus. And for 3.5 years, if you were there, you could have seen Him. But He's gone now. And now what's the solution? What's the solution to not being able to see God? Look at the rest of verse 12. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. How do people today know that there is a loving God in heaven? They can't see the Son. He's gone now. They can see us. They can see us. You see the parallel? In John's Gospel, no man has seen God. The Son has presented Him. In the Epistle, no man has seen God. We are to love one another. That's how people see God's love. It's in our love for one another. That's how the invisible God is revealing Himself to people now. I asked Brother Bilson to try to visualize this for us, and he gave us this picture of a soldier rescuing one of his wounded comrades, carrying him off the battlefield. And you can tell this is a believing soldier because he's got a Bible tucked in his belt. But what's he thinking of as he does this? I love this man because the Lord Jesus loved me and died for me. And that's to be our attitude in loving and caring for one another. We are consciously reflecting the love that God has showed to us in giving His Son. And our duty is to do that in a way that makes God visible to the world around us. Now, there's something very interesting in these two verses that I gave you, John 1:18, and this verse about no man has seen God at any time. And that is that the verb to see is different in these two verses. In John 1:18, John uses a very common verb. It occurs 456 times in the New Testament. It means to see. I've given you the Strong's number on your sheet. You'll see it in the notes as well. But here in 4:12, he uses a much rarer verb. It only occurs 24 times in the New Testament. Theoreo, or theaomai. There's another verb, theoreo, but that doesn't enter in here. Theaomai. And whenever you've got synonyms that are used, and particularly when a writer interchanges one synonym for another synonym, that ought to trigger questions in your minds. I wonder if there's a difference between these two words. How are they related? There are some synonyms that you just can't get around that, and you can make a mistake if you lean too hard on it. But it's always worth taking a look and seeing what you can find. Now, there are some tools that you can use to help you. A British scholar, a very devout man by the name of Richard Trench, wrote a book about synonyms in the New Testament. And that's extremely helpful. It's also accessible on eSword. So you don't have to read Greek to use it. But he doesn't handle this pair of words. He doesn't discuss them. Now, that didn't help much. One tool that I find very helpful is to find verses, either in the Septuagint or in the New Testament, verses that use both words in the same verse, and see if that gives me a clue as to what's going on. And it turns out that there is such a verse right here in this epistle. So that's really convenient, because this is John's usage. Sometimes different writers use different words in different ways, but this is John's own usage. I'll take you back to chapter 1, verse 1, where he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." That's the garden variety verb to see. That's the verb that's in John 1:18. "Which we have looked upon." That's the verb that's used here. "And our hands have handled of the word of life." So he uses both verbs here to describe his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, observing the life that the Lord Jesus led with the Father. And as I read that series of verbs, I thought to myself, well, there's a progression here. At one extreme is we heard. You don't have to do anything deliberate to hear something. You're walking down the street and there's a noise. It attracts your attention. Oh, and what do? You look and you see it. So we heard it. And we saw it. Wait a second. There's something here that bears deeper investigation. So then John says, we looked upon it. I didn't just hear it, turn my head and notice it. I focused my attention on it. I studied it. I paid close attention to it. And that's this verb, theaomai. That's the verb that's used here. And then, our hands have handled. I went up to it and I touched it. You see, he's getting closer and closer, more and more intimate with this life of Christ. It started when he perhaps heard John the Baptist preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God." But it didn't stop until he was in a fully intimate relationship with the Lord, to the point that he is, we believe, the one who leaned on the Lord's breast in the upper room at the Last Supper. Intimate. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he loves to call himself. Our hands have handled him. So that suggests that to see God in 4:12 here is a more intimate, a deeper knowledge of him. John 1:18 says nobody has seen God, even just casually in a glimpse. But here he is saying, no man has been able to carefully observe, to study, to really know God. God fixed the first problem by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ enabled people to see God. Okay, here's God. He's walking around on earth. That's fine. He is sending us to enable people to study God, to observe Him closely, carefully. The witness that we have to bear to the love of God, I say this reverently and devoutly, it is to be deeper and more intense than the witness that the Lord Jesus gave people to the love of God during His earthly ministry. I think that's what the intensification of this verb is saying. And that ought not to surprise you because of something that our Savior says in John 14 in the Upper Room Discourse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. We look back at the Lord Jesus and His wonderful love for us, dying for us on the tree and rising again. How can I possibly show that aspect of God? Greater works than these shall He do, because I go to my Father. We're going to see why that promise is important. Do you remember what the Lord's going to His Father enabled Him to do? Enabled Him to send back the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see, as we go through this passage, that Holy Spirit is critical to enabling us to bear this witness to God. So here's the big point up through the beginning of verse 12. God is invisible. During our Lord's life, He addressed that invisibility as God on earth for 3.5 years. Now, it's our job to make God visible to others. And we do that in our love for one another. And in this love, we're told His love is perfected in us. Now, this clause invites at least two questions. You may think of others, but there are two that occurred to me. And again, Bible study principle, when you read a verse, just don't read through quickly. Stop to look carefully at it and say, okay, what questions does this raise in my mind? Because if I don't have a question, I can't go look for an answer. But if I can see the question, then I can dig in and find the answer. And often there's great blessing in that. And I think that's the case here. The first question is His love, the love of Him, the love of God. Is this a subjective or an objective genitive? Are we talking about God's love for us? His love for us is perfected in us? Or are we talking about our love for God being perfected in us? And both of these make sense by themselves. Often there's not a real easy answer to this kind of question. But asking the question will help you to meditate productively on the Scriptures. If it's a subjective genitive, the love that God showed to us, that's what He just described in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. How the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So then the meaning would be that if we love one another, we are exercising the love that God showed through His Son. It's realized in us. It's flowing through us. That's a perfectly acceptable meaning. And you'll find lots and lots of commentators that take it that way. The other meaning is also possible here, and that is our love for God. If we love one another, our love for Him, His love, the love of God, is perfected in us. Remember what the Lord said in John 14:15, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. And this is my commandment. What is my commandment? That you love one another. So if we love one another, His love, our love directed toward Him, is made perfect. Now, you can work this out either way. But I'm going to suggest to you that we should look at a parallel with chapter 2, verse 5, and that's going to help us to resolve this. Let's look at this little table that I've given you here. And think about chapter 2, verse 5. This is in the righteousness section, the first righteousness section. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. All right. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 in a love section. If we love one another, his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. Well, in both cases, we have a condition. Whoso keepeth his word, if we love one another. Now, obviously, loving one another and keeping his word, they're appropriate to the sections in which these fall. The first one's in a righteousness section, the second one in a love section. So you can understand the difference. But they're both conditions. In both cases, we have his love, love of God, the same ambiguous genitive. The love of God is perfected, with same verb, it's perfected in us. And in both cases, he goes on to say, hereby we know that we are in him, that we dwell in him. It's the same conclusion, the same assurance that we can draw from this. In chapter 2, verse 5, whoso keepeth his word, in him is the love of God perfected. I think it's pretty clear that there we're dealing with an objective genitive. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about keeping his word, doing what he said. If we keep his word, we are showing that we love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. So the love of God is perfected in us. It's an objective genitive there. And that parallel suggests to me that we ought to understand it the same way here in chapter 4. His love is perfected in us. This is going to be important when we get into the righteousness section in a few weeks. But I'm running ahead of myself there. It may be also that John intends us to take these sort of not too rigidly, because if we think about God's love for us, our mind is drawn back to what he's just said about the sending of the Son, while our love for God takes us looking ahead to the following righteousness section, and he may intend it to be a little bit ambiguous there. But for right now, I'm going to go with the objective genitive, based on the parallel of chapter 2, verse 5. He's saying very much the same thing in both passages. In chapter 2, verse 5, he's talking about our love to God in obeying his commandments. And here he's concerned with the greatest of those commandments, which is to love one another. On that basis, my second question is, so what does it mean for the love of God to be perfected in us? So my operating conclusion is that we're talking about my love for God. And that love for God needs to be perfected. How is my love for God going to be perfected? As I meditated on this, my mind was drawn to a very important verse in the Old Testament. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The Jewish people call this the Shema, from the command with which it begins. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. A devout Jew will recite this verse twice every day, once in the morning, once in the evening. And Paul develops the idea that we have this same faith in the book of 1 Corinthians. He talks about this verse. The pattern of this verse is that there are three areas in which we need to love God. You're to love the Lord your God, first of all of your heart. That is your whole psychological being, your whole sense of yourself. With all of your soul, that's your life force. And with all of your muchness, our translators have translated this might or power. I think it probably is more closely related to wealth or abundance. You know, the Bible talks about the three great motivating forces in the human being. We read about them earlier in 1 John, back in chapter 2. The lust of the flesh, the desires that keep the machine running for food, for sexual fulfillment, for comfort. The lust of the flesh. That's our soul. That's the life force. The lust of the eyes, that's the desire to possess things. The desire to own beautiful things. That's the muchness, the wealth. And the pride of life, that has to do with the heart, who I am. John has warned us about letting these things dominate our lives. He's echoing what Moses said back in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your wealth. Those native drives that you have, that he's built into you, they are to be devoted entirely to his service and not diverted to titillate yourself or please yourself. They're good desires, but they have to be kept in place. And you are to love him with all of them. And when you're loving him with all of them, would it be fair to say that your love is made perfect, complete? It's all there. But here, he's telling us what the evidence is for this perfection of our love toward God. It is in our love for one another. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. I'll just orient you to this verse, and then we'll go into it, Lord willing, in more detail next week. What does the hereby refer to? When you just read the verse in English, does it refer to the fact that we love one another? So what did he say? If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Hereby we know. See? Our love for one another, that's how we know. Or is it going ahead to this end of the verse, because he hath given us of his Spirit? Is that how we know? Is it looking backwards or forwards here? Well, look at our table again. We have the parallel situation in 1 John 2:5. John 2:5, in him is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. Period. End of sentence. He didn't say anything else. What's the basis of knowing that we are in him? It is that the love of God is perfected in us. When he repeats that exact same statement here, I think it's appropriate to understand the next verse in the same way. In this, hereby, by the love that we have for one another, that is how we know that we dwell in him and he in us. But then we're left with this other thing hanging off the end here. Because he hath given us of his Spirit. What is that doing there? Well, when you get confused about an English verse in the Bible, sometimes it helps to look at the Strong's numbers. So you turn on the Strong's numbers. Boy, this is so much easier now than it used to be. You used to have to look it up in a concordance, a big heavy book like this that was good for putting young children on the table. You put it under the kids so that they could sit up at the height of the table. Like, what do people do nowadays? You used to have telephone books. You don't have telephone books anymore. You used to have concordances. You don't have concordances anymore. You just go to your Bible software, turn the Strong's numbers on, click on them, and there you are. So you look at this verb, the word because, this conjunction because, and you look back at the first phrase there, that we dwell in him and he in us. And you discover that the word that and the word because are exactly the same Greek word. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. That he hath given us of his Spirit. In other words, these are two parallel expressions. Did I put them parallel for you here? Well, I'll get this on this final slide I do. Hereby, by his love perfected in us, we know that he dwells in us and we in him. We know that he has given us of his Spirit. What's he saying? How is it that God dwells in us? What's it mean for God to dwell in us? It means his Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. That is the heart of the indwelling of God in us. There's a whole lot more I'd like to say about this. but I don't think I want to spoil it entirely. I will just remind you of this. This is one teaser. The Lord promised His Spirit in John chapter 14. He's going to go back to the Father. He's going to send the Spirit. And then immediately in John chapter 15, there's the parable of the vine and the branches in which He tells us, abide in Me, and I will abide in you. How does He abide in us? It's by His Holy Spirit that He has given to us. So think about that wonderful relationship. This gift of the Holy Spirit, not just with us, but in us. This is the heart of the new covenant promise that we see in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. When we remember the Lord at the Lord's table, this cup is My blood of the new covenant. We are brought into that new covenant according to which God's Holy Spirit lives in us. And that's what enables us to love one another. That's what enables us to keep God's Word, to show the love of God in our hearts. This is how we know that He dwelleth in us. That is, that His Spirit is in us, that we are partakers of His Spirit. Much more to be said there, and I look forward to sharing that with you next week. But for right now, let's remember what the big point is here. Our job is to show forth the love of God by our love for one another. The Lord Jesus' ministry was to make the invisible God visible to His contemporaries. We are to make the invisible God even more visible to our contemporaries. And the central way we do that is by our love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an exalted privilege You've given to us that we should be the means for Your revealing Yourself to a lost world. Father, we pray that we would take that responsibility very seriously. That we would take every opportunity to draw near to You, to abide in You, to take advantage of You abiding in us. Lord, that we wouldn't be casual about this relationship, but that we would nurture it and cultivate it deliberately and persistently so that we might represent You to a lost world. Thank You, Lord, for giving us this encouragement from Your Word. We pray that You'll reinforce it to us over this week to come in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, number 204. It's a prayer for the Spirit of God to work in us. And that's really what we need to be relying on. It's God's Holy Spirit. You know, for so many people, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer is defined in terms of working miracles or being able to speak unknown languages or all sorts of ecstatic experiences. But that's not where the emphasis is in the New Testament. The work of the Holy Spirit is known because He makes us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He overcomes our fleshly lusts and enables us to love one another and to obey God, so that others can see Him through us. Number 204, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.